Let's go before the Lord in prayer, and we'll begin this evening. Great God in heaven, we pause tonight to thank you for your many blessings to us. Lord, we thank you for your word. And Lord, as we, Lord, go and look to it this evening, we ask that through your Spirit you would, Lord, renew our minds, that you would change our hearts. Lord, that you would draw us closer to yourself. Lord, we pray that you would grant us greater and more clear understanding of who you are and what you are like. And Lord, in this knowledge that we would, Lord, go from glory to glory, that we would, Lord, just trust in you more. We would serve you more, Lord. We would serve you greater. Lord, we would rest in you more. Lord, you are a God who gives us such great comfort. Lord, and we will see that this evening. Lord, I ask that you would please speak through me this evening as this particular passage and, Lord, this topic is certainly a weighty one. And, Lord, one that, Lord, weighs heavy upon my heart these days. Lord, so please speak through me that your word would be clearly preached. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, well, this evening, we are going to be looking at the book of Nahum, and for those of you men who happen to be here Monday night, I taught on this same passage. The good news is this one will be better than the first one, because the second one's almost always better, right? For those of you who weren't here for that, I pray that the Lord would use this opportunity in this passage to show you more of who he is and what he is like. There are deep, deep truths in this book that we're going to look at this evening. So, as I said, Nahum chapter 1 is where we're going to be looking. And actually what we're going to do tonight is we're going to kind of take a big, broad kind of swath through the entire first chapter. And really what I'd like to do to begin with also is give you a bit of background and kind of some context for the entire book so that we have that in view. And then we're going to look at a few, really just a couple of different ideas that we see in chapter 1. If you're taking any kind of notes, that's always helpful for me to have my outline. Really, tonight we're going to be specifically talking about two main topics. We're going to be talking about the goodness of God. We're going to be talking about the wrath of God. Okay? So, Nahum chapter 1, we're going to get there in just a moment. I'd like to begin, though, by giving you a bit of history and background on this book and on the prophet Nahum. Who wrote it? Well, Nahum wrote it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Nahum was one of God's prophets. We don't know a ton about Nahum, but we do know that the book was written, and Nahum, of course, lived around the late 700s BC to the early mid 600s BC. Commentators are a little bit scattered on how they pin that date down, but I tend to lean a little bit more towards the 700s, I think, is a little more accurate to the best of my study. If that was the case, we would find Nahum living and prophesying during the time of somewhere in maybe the end of King Ahaz's reign, through King Hezekiah's reign, even as late as possibly Manasseh's reign. Okay, so a little bit of history there. The audience of the book is really twofold. We're talking about, one, talking about God's people, and then second, we're talking about the Ninevites, which the Ninevites are the folks that live in the city of Nineveh within the greater empire of the Assyrian Empire. Okay, so that's a bit of context for you. You may have recognized the name Nineveh. It's not the first time, if we've read our Bibles, that we've heard that name thrown around. That name has come up actually just a couple of books to the left in your Bible, back in Jonah. And I think just about everybody remembers that, at least from Sunday school growing up, right? Jonah and the great fish. We're going to talk a little bit about that because that also plays into, I think, a complete and a proper understanding of what God has to say to us in Nahum. So we'll talk about that in a moment. Assyria, at this time, the time Nahum's writing, was really at the height of its power, both militarily as well as in just their commerce. They were kind of the big man on campus on the world scene. And, of course, in those days, that meant that there was conquest after conquest, and they were taking over and taking over and warring against all kinds of other nations. And really, during the course of all of that warring, they really developed a reputation for some pretty bad things. Genocide, child sacrifice, public torture, enslavement were all part and parcel of the Assyrian Empire as they went and tried to conquer the world, as they were doing. So there was a little bit of background on the Assyrians, a little bit more background on the Israelite people at this time. Specifically, Nahum is talking to, of course, all of God's people, but the history that's led up to this has led us to the northern kingdom of Israel has been taken into exile. The southern kingdom of Judah is now under the reign of the Assyrians, and it's a very tenuous kind of situation going on there. They're allowing them, of course, to kind of live and work and breathe, but a lot of really terrible things still going on under the reign of the Assyrian Empire. Okay, so a little bit of context. And I would say that really the third audience of this book is us, and really the church throughout all of history. Because everything that we see in here has some application, certainly, to those in the original audience, but has a tremendous impact on us today. And so we're going to look at both of those items tonight. Which kind of brings us to the question, for what purpose was this book written? Well, again, we have twofold. The Ninevites had returned to their wickedness and now are falling under God's judgment once again. Okay, if you think back a couple of books, right, to the book of Jonah, we all kind of know that story, right? God tells Jonah the prophet to go and speak to the Ninevites, and he has a very clear message for them. It's a very simple one. It's repent, right, or destruction's coming. That's essentially his message to the Ninevites. And we can understand, of course, why God has looked down and he has seen the wickedness of the Ninevite people. I just named off a few countless other acts of atrocity and sin going on with this culture at this time. So in Jonah, of course, we see that the Ninevites, they hear God's declaration to them, and what happens? They repent, right? Much to the chagrin of Jonah. As a matter of fact, unfortunately, not one of his greater moments when he understands that the Ninevites have repented. And we're going to look at that verse here in a moment. He even cries out to God, God, that's why I didn't want to come. I knew it. I just knew that you were a long-suffering and patient and merciful God. I just knew that would happen. Jonah, Jonah, may we not be that way. So that is really one of the purposes, and that is that God is announcing his judgment now on Nineveh for a second time. And his message is different this time than it was in Jonah. His message this time is, my patience with you has run out, and here is what's going to happen. You are going to experience my wrath and my judgment. I have tarried with you long enough. The second purpose, and really speaking, I think, to a couple of points, greater points that I would pray that you get out of tonight. One of them is going to really be kind of the terror of God's wrath. The second one, though, is the comfort of God's wrath. And the second purpose is that God's people, who Nahum is writing to here, were, of course, being oppressed at the hands of the Assyrians, and they are desirous, again, that God would have mercy on them. And out of their cries, God's corrective judgment on them, right, God was actually disciplining them for their own sin, that has also come to an end. And so now we're going to see God coming on the scene through Nahum and pronouncing judgment on one group and comfort to another. So really two big themes, I think, that are going on in Nahum. Although I would say that if you read through the book of Nahum, which I would encourage you to do, you will find that the bulk of it is really aimed at Nineveh. And it is aimed at God's pronouncement of judgment. There are the kind of these little gems of comfort for God's people, which of course is a beautiful thing. But the thrust of this book is judgment. You'll actually see, if you go in and read through this entire book, you'll see, I think, some of the most evocative language about God's anger and his wrath and his vengeance than you're going to find in any other book in the entire Bible. Maybe paralleled only by Revelation and a couple of maybe of the other minor prophets. So I would encourage you to do that on your own, but we're going to look at these topics tonight. Let's take a look real quick at kind of the breakdown of the first chapter, and then we're going to read through it, and we're going to look at our main points. But I'd like you to understand this and kind of have this in view before we go in and read through, so that you can kind of have a skeleton almost to be able to start putting some of these things into your understanding. In the first chapter here, verse 1 serves as an introduction. It gives us the purpose of the book, the oracle of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. The word there, oracle, actually can be translated a couple of different ways. You may even have a Bible that translates it differently. Sometimes that actually is translated the burden. It could be the prophecy of Nineveh. Another common or acceptable translation is the doom of Nineveh, right? We're talking about the what is going to come upon Nineveh. So that's your introduction. It really, I think, sets the tone for the rest of this chapter and, of course, the rest of the book. Then going on, verses 2 through 7, and actually even a bit into 8, these really give us a kind of a snapshot of the character and the nature of the God of the Bible. Okay, and this is important not only for the Assyrians to understand, who are about to hear this God's judgment pronounced upon them, but it's also important as a reminder to God's people that they would understand what he is like. Some themes that you're going to see about the character of God in these first couple of verses: he is good, he is long-suffering, he's also wrathful, he's avenging. The third breakdown of this first chapter, verses 8, arguably even into 9, through the first part of 12, and then also kind of skipping down verse 14, God's speaking directly to the Assyrians, and he's talking about his judgment. That actually followed by verse 3a, as well as 12 through 13, and then even into 15, we kind of change scope, and we see God as talking to his own people. So I even made the notes in my Bible. If you wanted to get this way, you kind of read all the way up through 8, you draw a line, you start with 9, and now all of a sudden, you've got a discussion with Nineveh from the Lord. You read 9, 10, 11. Okay, you get to 12. Now he's talking to Israel. Okay, so there's kind of a back and forth that's important for us to understand. Then we get to 14, we're back to Nineveh, 15. Now, of course, we've returned to Israel. Okay, so kind of a structure of that chapter as we are about to read through that. Keep that in mind. And then lastly, just really briefly, I want to give you a little bit of context of chapters 2 and 3. Please read these on your own. These are really details about how God is going to bring about Nineveh's destruction. And also, for lack of a better word, it's kind of a series of taunts from God himself aimed at these Ninevites. You know, I grew up in a family where my dad, who's here tonight, is really into sports. That wasn't my thing. But I grew up around enough sports to recognize taunts. And I heard my fair share of them. I won't repeat them this evening for his sake. But you look at chapters 2 and 3, and there's shocking language from God taunting the Ninevites. And we'll talk a little bit more about that and really, I think, the rightness of that, which may be a little bit challenging for us, but I think it's important. So let's go in and read the first chapter, and we're going to go in and talk about our two main points, God's goodness and then also God's wrath. So Nahum chapter 1. The oracle of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of its sight and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Whatever you devise against the Lord, he will make a complete end of it. Distress will not rise up twice. like tangled thorns and like those who are drunken with their drink. They are consumed as stubble, completely withered. From you is gone forth one who plotted evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and likewise many, even so they will be cut off and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no longer. So now I will break this yoke bar from upon you and will tear off your shackles. The Lord has issued a command concerning you. Your name will no longer be perpetuated. I will cut off idol and image from the house of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are contemptible. Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace. Celebrate your feasts, O Judah. Pay your vows, for never again will the wicked one pass through you. He is cut off completely. This is almost one of those passages where you could just read it and then stop. It's just so good. But we're going to break out some of what were, I think, the main points and the things that we have to gain as another audience of this passage tonight. The first thing I'd like to begin with, and it's a bit out of order sequentially from the chapter and the way that it's laid out, but I think it's a good baseline for us to understand from, and perhaps more so today than maybe even in Nahum's time. I know personally that I struggle, and I think many have struggled with this idea of God's wrath. And I think that it's important for us to look at the entire picture of God's character. And that tends to, I think, frame in God's wrath very clearly for us. So we're going to start out, and I'd like to just begin by looking at verse 7. And I'd like to expand on this a little bit. Verse 7, just the first line, is very simple. It says, "The Lord is good." Indeed, the Lord is good. You know, I think we say this quite often. It's almost a bumper sticker, right? God is good. God is great. But what do we mean by it? Well, the original Saxon meaning of the English word God is the good, definitive. It is the good. He's unparalleled in his goodness. He is, in fact, the very definition of it. If we go and we look throughout the rest of Scripture about this one characteristic about God being good, we see a few different things, and these are really subpoints to God's goodness. The first one is that God is wholly good. God is wholly good. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 says, "God is light, and in him there is no darkness." God does not merely possess goodness, but he is the very personification and definition of goodness. He is pure. He's undefiled. This is another element of him being wholly good, right? We see that there's no darkness in him. He is pure. There's no defilement in God. Habakkuk 1:13 says, "He is of purer eyes than to see evil, and he cannot look at wrong." This is a high and holy God. And I would encourage us as followers of the Lord that we would raise our eyes even higher and understand him to be greater than we do often. We're talking about a very pure God here, indeed the purest that can be. So God is wholly good, undefiled, pure, holy, set apart. God is also good in all he does. So not only is he, by definition, good, but he also does good. That's all he does. He doesn't do anything that is not good. Psalm 119:68 says, "Thou art good and doest good." He does good all the time, in everything, absolutely without exception. The next point, God is always good. And these might be splitting hairs, but I think they're important to understand. Not only is he wholly good, and not only is he good in all that he does, but he is always good. Every single time. Psalm 52:1 says, "The goodness of God endureth continually." Continually, God is good. He can't stop being good. He can't be less good than he was yesterday. He can't be more good than he was yesterday. He's unchanging. He's not like men. So it's important for us to understand these attributes, these characteristics of the goodness of God. A.W. Pink writes in his book, by the way. Again, if you don't have this, that one right there is a treasure for you. The Nature of God by A.W. Pink. Pink says, all that emanates from God, his decrees, his creation, his laws, his providences, cannot be otherwise than good. As it is written, and God saw everything that he has made, and behold, it was very good. To that we would say, amen. And to that we could, of course, add a litany of different attributes and characteristics of God that are also good. Specifically tonight, though, I think it's important that we mention, to this list we could add his judgments, his disciplines, his correction, and even his wrath. God is good in his wrath in all of these things. Beyond that, I'd like to talk about a couple of other kind of facets of God's goodness as we kind of dissect it a little bit. A couple more facets, actually three of them, I'd like to talk about God's goodness. Specifically, as they're seen in this passage tonight, we see God's patience being manifested as part of his goodness. Verse 3 says, the Lord is slow to anger. Consider God's patience with the wicked Assyrians. And I would ask you to consider back, look back to Jonah, and think that, you know, Jonah was happening actually, depending on who you kind of line up with in terms of when Nahum was written, 100 to about 150 years after Jonah happened, right? After Jonah goes, the Ninevites repent the first time. So by the time Nahum comes around, God has now been dealing with the Ninevites for another 100-150 years. And of course, they've returned to their wickedness, and he has patiently borne with them that whole time. And it's not as if they didn't know about God and what he expected. They did. Jonah went to him and told him, and they repented. They had an awareness and a knowledge of the standard that God required of them. And while they had repented at some point, on some level, it wasn't a lasting repentance. So God is patient. We can certainly see it here, even with the Assyrians. Jonah 4:2, I alluded to this earlier. Jonah's talking. It's towards the end of the book. And Jonah speaks and he prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Jonah, the prophet, who had taken this message of judgment to the Ninevites, himself at the end, sadly, out of his own sin and frustration with God's kindness, spouts off and tells us exactly what God's like. God is patient. He's abundant in loving kindness, slow to anger. He relents concerning calamity. You know, even in God's judgment, he is patient. He doesn't take any delight in the destruction of the wicked. He would that all would repent. God is so kind, even in his judgments. 2 Peter 3:9, continuing to see what the rest of the scripture says about this idea, says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Romans 9:22 through 24 says, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, endured with much patience the vessels of his wrath? When we look at God's patience, and we look around us and we see tremendous injustice, we can look at this and we may cry out, God, man, put an end to the injustice. And indeed we should. We should cry out for God's perfect justice. But it's important for us to have a biblical understanding of why God is so patient. He is enduring with much patience the vessels of his wrath, doing so to make known the riches of his glory upon us, the vessels of his mercy. It's a display for us. It's kind of this spiritual, supernatural, cosmic display of God's patience, saying to us who are redeemed, look how patient I am. Look what I am bearing with. It won't always be this way. There will come a time when perfect justice is administered. But I am a patient and a just God. Amen? I would ask you even to personalize that a bit. Aren't you glad for God's patience with you? I sure am. God help us. God hates evil. He's pure. He's good. But he is also patient and long-suffering. The absence of his immediate wrath is a display of his patience and desire for men to repent. However, in his own time, the hand of his patience will no longer stay the hand that wields the sword of his justice. That's a sobering thought. Another element of God's goodness, in addition to his patience, that we see here, actually, particularly in verse 7, his protection and comfort for those who take refuge in him. His protection and comfort for those who take refuge in him. Look at verse 7. It says, the Lord is good. Then it continues. It says, a stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knows those who take refuge in him. If you are in him, even though his wrath is going on all around you, he knows those who are his and those who take refuge in him. That is tremendously comforting. The next one, his promise, and this is the last one really of these elements of God's goodness we're going to look at tonight. Number three is his promise not to leave the guilty unpunished. If you look at verse 3, we see he's slow to anger, he's great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. You know, there is a God-given sensibility in each one of us that cries out for justice. Is there not? You know, we look around us and we see all this injustice in the world and we cry out and we think, Lord, man, and honestly, you know, one of the biggest struggles I think that I have is trying to get my brain wrapped around that. Ultimately, though, we trust by faith. We haven't been glorified yet. We're not in heaven. And so we don't have that privilege yet of being able to live by sight. So we live by faith. However, there should be comfort in us, and we should understand part of God's goodness in the fact that he will not let the guilty go unpunished. God doesn't wink at sin. Have you been sinned against? Have you been wronged? God won't let that go unpunished. That is a terrifying thing, and yet it's also a comforting thing. You know, confession time. My wife and I watch one of those criminal shows. And we were watching an episode the other night, and it was striking to me. And I think it points out and even amplifies this sense of justice that God has placed in every human being. And, of course, they've gone through to the end, and it's really kind of the last clip that you see. And the criminal who's done all of these, you know, terrible crimes, he's brought to justice, so to speak. He's at least captured by the authorities. And one of the main characters is sitting there reflecting on everything that's happened, and he makes this statement, and he's talking, and he says, you know, sometimes there just doesn't seem to be sufficient punishment. Believe me, friends, there is sufficient punishment. There is sufficient justice. And it's not in this world. The justice we see in our world is procedural at best. It's not final. You know, you talk to anybody in the law, the field of law, and I've got a friend who's a lawyer, and, you know, there are, the life that they live, the world that they live in, is so often frustrated because they see so much injustice, even in our own, arguably in the rest of the, kind of the context of the rest of the world, our justice system is pretty decent. Pales in comparison to God's judgment. So, some things to consider as we kind of, again, dissect the different attributes and elements of God's goodness. So now that we understand those, I'd like to shift gears a bit and talk about the second main point for tonight. And that is God's wrath. Perhaps more accurately put, we could call it God's just wrath, because it is just. With God's goodness and perfection as our foundation, we can now, I think, a little more easily look at this element or this facet, this characteristics of God's goodness, and that is his wrath. And really, I think it rolls up very nicely under his goodness, because a good God must punish sin. Amen? When we look at you look back at the text here, I want to pick out a few of these instances. Verse 2 there says, "A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. He takes vengeance on his adversaries." A few different words there that are worth noting. The word jealous, I think sometimes we read that in the scripture, and I think it's important for us to really define what we're talking about there. In the original language, that word, jealous, actually could also be translated as zealous, as having a deep concern, a passionate concern for. Certainly, God has a passionate concern for both his own glory as well as his people. And so with that in view, we look at this and we see here's this zealous, jealous God. And then he tells us he is avenging. A couple of interesting things to note here. We see avenging three times right there within just three stanzas, three phrases. In this Nahum's time, they didn't have word processors or any of that where you could go in and you could say, avenging, bold, underline. No, back in Nahum's time, if you wanted to really draw clarity and emphasis on a particular point, you repeated it. So here we see a jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. He takes vengeance on his adversaries. Nahum is making a point here. He's not hiding this attribute of God's character. As a matter of fact, it's almost reminiscent of elsewhere in Scripture where we see the angels crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." This has a very different flavor to it, but it's no less an attribute of God. Here it's vengeance, vengeance, vengeance. That's sobering. That's sobering for me. And I love the Lord. For these Assyrians, this had to be terrifying. Perhaps. Perhaps not, though. Perhaps they dismissed it, which I think sometimes is what we do with God's wrath, the idea of it, because it's just too powerful, it's too strong for us to try and comprehend. It's too stark. I would encourage you tonight, as much as you may have some kind of a recoil, even in your own heart, that you would pray, that you would submit that to the Lord, that he would grant you proper understanding of who he is. Another thing to mention here, just in passing before we move on, interesting to note, the words "the Lord" are also repeated three times there. In the original text, these are all caps. It's Yahweh. It is the Lord. Right? This is, there's no question about what God we're talking about here. And there's no question about what he's like and what he's bringing in this message. This word wrath, actually, we looked at avenging, we looked at the Lord. This word wrathful, the Lord is avenging and wrathful. This particular word used in this text is used in the Old Testament 117 different times. As a matter of fact, if you go and you look in your concordance and you look up wrath, and you look up anger and fury, all of these words that are really in the same kind of family, you'll actually find that there are almost more of those than there are words like love. I think it's important for us, obviously, to have a proper balance, biblically speaking. But it's also a conviction to my heart that a word that is used so often in Scripture is one that we tend to shy away from. This particular word, some other synonyms or translations of this particular word throughout Scripture, actually. Kind of interesting. Poison, rage, anger, indignation. Webster defines wrath as strong, vengeful anger or indignation, punishment for an offense or a crime. Again, Pink helps us concisely define God's wrath in the context here in this way. He says, the wrath of God is eternal detestation of all unrighteousness. It is the displeasure and indignation of divine equity against evil. It is the holiness of God stirred into activity against sin. It's important to understand that although there are those out there that would redefine this term to mean something less than what we've just described, to avoid dealing with a difficult truth, that's not what we should do. Kind of a well-known theologian, Dodd, actually, Oxford, Cambridge. He was one of those biggies. Somebody out there, I'm sure, knows. He had a real problem with God's wrath, and so he redefined it. And he went in and he described God's wrath as simply an unemotional cause and effect situation where sin happens. God's wrath really is just kind of an unfeeling response to that. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible uses words like rage, anger, indignation, and poison. Okay? You've really got to twist some things to be able to get away from this idea. I'd like to share another passage from you here. Pink actually gets a word from us quoted tonight. He writes the following. I think this is important, so please listen closely to this. Talking about God's wrath, he says, it is sad to find so many professing Christians who appear to regard the wrath of God as something for which they need to make an apology, or at least they wish there were no such thing. While some would not go as far as to openly admit that they consider it a blemish on the divine character, yet they are far from regarding it with delight. They like not to think about it, and they rarely hear it mentioned without a secret resentment rising up in their hearts against it. Even with those who are more sober in their judgment, not a few seem to imagine that there is a severity about the divine wrath which is too terrifying to form a theme for profitable contemplation. Others harbor the delusion that God's wrath is not consistent with his goodness and so seek to banish it from their thoughts. Yes, many turn away from a vision of God's wrath as though they were called to look upon some blotch on the divine character or some blot upon the divine government. But what say the Scriptures? As we turn to them, we find that God has made no attempt to conceal the fact of his wrath. He's not ashamed to make it known that vengeance and fury belong to him. In fact, his own challenge is this. Deuteronomy 32:39-41 says, see now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God with me. I kill and make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there anything that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and say, I live forever. If I whet my glittering sword and mine hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to mine enemies and will reward them that hate me. God himself has made no attempt to hide this attribute from us. I wonder, actually, as reading this passage directly from Deuteronomy, I wonder, how does a God who kills and wounds, how does that fit into your theological understanding? It's got to somehow. It's in the Bible. Challenge you a bit. These are difficult things, admittedly, but seek the Lord. As a matter of fact, I would say, kind of as we look at all of this, again, coming back to, I think, dealing with this issue of wrath and I think even our human response to it. There are a couple of things that are important for us to remember that I would just encourage you to do as you consider this topic tonight and you leave here. And that is, two of them, read God's word and read it in its entirety. Because there are elements about God's character and nature that we are seeing here in Nahum that are just not portrayed exactly the same way anywhere else in the Scripture. There's a clarity here in Nahum about who God is and what he's like, that you're not going to know about the Lord unless you spend time reading through this book. And there are countless other books. You know, I think sometimes the minor prophets get the bad rap, right? It's just, they're minor. They're only minor in the number of pages, not in the content. And then second, reading God's word in its entirety. The second thing is, by faith, I would encourage you to make a place in your own personal theological understanding for every attribute of God that's presented in Scripture, regardless of what struggles you may have with finally reconciling it in your own human understanding. That's a difficult thing, admittedly. As I've been studying this, I've been challenged in so many ways. I was telling Pastor Rich the other night, even, that this particular study, it has had a tremendous impact on me, and one that I don't think I've ever quite experienced before. So I would encourage you to look to these things. Spurgeon once said of this idea, this is a paraphrase because I couldn't find the original quote, but it's close. Whenever I come to a truth about God in the Scripture that I don't understand, there I build an altar and I worship him. Amen. Let that be the cry of our hearts. If there are difficult things in Scripture, let's not dismiss them. Let's build an altar and let's worship the Lord, understanding that his ways are not like our ways. I'd like to continue talking a bit more about God's wrath by talking about, very quickly, what it's not. I think that might be part of our problem when we hear this word thrown around. I probably used it more times tonight than you've heard it in your whole life, right? I want to talk about what it's not. God's wrath is not arbitrary. God's wrath is the direct result of a holy God being bound by his own goodness and justice to punish evil and wrong. You know, I think sometimes we have this this idea, whether it's from the Greeks or television or whatever it happens to be, that God is just up there, right? And if he's wrathful at all, then he must just be up there arbitrarily, capriciously throwing down lightning bolts, right? For no apparent reason. He's just kind of a toddler on a tantrum. That's not what the Bible talks about when it describes God's wrath. There's a purpose for it. It's deliberate. And it's in response to his holiness and his goodness. Beyond that, God's wrath is not malicious. God takes no delight in the destruction of the wicked. You know, God's not out there, with his thumb just waiting to squish you. Right? There is a purpose in his wrath. Again, tying back to his goodness and his holiness, that is the purpose. That's the reason that God is demonstrating his wrath and his judgment. It's because of sin. Sin against him personally. So, I'm sure there are other things that God's wrath is not, but I'd like to talk a bit more about what God's wrath is and how we see it described in these passages. God's wrath is just. We know this because we look at Scripture, and in this particular case, we see the Assyrians, in this instance, the objects of God's wrath. The Assyrians had sinned against God personally by breaking his laws. I mentioned a list earlier of some of the things that the Assyrians were known for. Every single one of those, it's obvious to us that those are contrary to God's laws, in opposition to them. We're talking about murder. We're talking about taking advantage. We're talking about torture. We're talking about all these horrific atrocities. And perhaps it's even easy for us to understand God's wrath when we think in such grand terms about sin. Right? Well, yeah, of course. You know, the Assyrians of the world, you know, the Nazis of the world. It's very easy for us to look at and categorize these people who have done these horrendous things. But, you know, there is an application to us personally. And just because we haven't personally committed genocide or tortured or murdered or any of these things doesn't mean that we haven't sinned against God. We absolutely have. So consider that. God's wrath is just. Consider what that means to you as a sinner. God's wrath is just. God is perfectly within his right to punish you as a sinner and me as a sinner. And he's right to do so. There's no injustice in it. We shouldn't balk at it. I think beyond that, God's wrath is just. We see that partly also displayed in the fact that the Assyrians not only sinned directly against God, but they had sinned against his chosen people. And I think there's a lot to be said. There's a lot for us to understand about God's view in his relationship with his people. When you persecute and attack God's people, he takes that very personally. He takes that, in fact, as an attack upon himself. And so if you are one of God's people, if you are in Christ, you have an assurance here that the just God, even though you may be being taken advantage of, you may be being sinned against, God's not going to allow that to happen forever. There's comfort in that. Of course, I think we could probably wrap all of these up in the idea that we have this sins all over the place. The Assyrians, even to bring it back to our own sin today as the audience that's looking at this. And we look at what the Bible says about God's justice and the just punishment for sin. The Bible's very clear. It says the wages of sin is death. Well, we, of course, would understand that to work on multiple levels, right? There's, of course, the physical death that's come into creation because of Adam's sin. And, of course, we're all part and parcel with Adam's sin. Beyond that, there's also a very real sense in which there are sins that are going to occur in time and space that God may, in fact, punish with physical death, let alone the spiritual death that then follows. And actually, we see that here in Nahum. That's coming. God's destruction of the Ninevites is going to result in their death, their destruction, and it will be complete and total. Second, about God's wrath. God's wrath is necessary. We've alluded to this fact, but I think it's important to put a point on it. A holy and completely righteous God cannot leave sin and evil unpunished. Pink sums this up. He says, the wrath of God is as much a divine perfection as his faithfulness, power, or mercy. It must be so, for there is no blemish whatever, not the slightest defect in the character of God. Yet there would be if wrath were absent from him. Indifference to sin is a moral blemish, and he who does not hate it is a moral leper. How could he who is the sum of all excellency look with equal satisfaction upon virtue and vice, wisdom and folly? The one thing that he says in here was striking to me. Indifference to sin is a moral blemish, and he who does not hate it is a moral leper. You know what leprosy is all about? I used to have this understanding when I was a kid growing up. You'd hear about the lepers, and, you know, aside from just thinking that they were leopards from time to time, once I understood leper, then I just thought, well, yeah, the effects of leprosy are that, you know, you start losing your nose and your fingers and all these things. It's a horrible disease. But the way that leprosy works is that it deadens your senses. And so what happens is you don't have any sensation in your hands or your nose or any of your extremities anymore. You are completely devoid of feeling. And so what happens is your nose goes away because you rub it and you have no sense of pressure. And so you literally erase yourself. When we talk about God and the necessity of his wrath and his justice, we think about it in terms of this. God is personally affected. He is personally touched. There is a feeling and a sense in God. He's not a moral leper. He doesn't just look at it and go, I got nothing. No. He is raised up inside of him indignation against what's wrong. And it must be that way. Otherwise, he would not be a good God. The third part of God's wrath I'd like to talk about is that God's wrath is comprehensive. Just like every other attribute of God, his punishment is perfect. God's judgment against the Assyrians was complete. The Assyrians, and everyone else for that matter, will receive no more, no less than God's perfect judgment demands. And we alluded to this a little bit earlier, I think, that he is not malicious. While he's not malicious, he is comprehensive. You know, our justice, we talked about it a moment ago, our justice system, we look at it and we think a criminal is caught, and even if he's caught, he's, you know, supposedly brought to justice, we look at some of the more heinous crimes and we look at the punishment. He gets life or he gets death. Are those really any kind of satisfaction for some of the crimes that people commit? God's judgment is comprehensive. As a matter of fact, in the case of the Ninevites, Nineveh was so utterly destroyed, fast forwarding, in 612 BC. This was, of course, Nahum, 700s, early 600s. Also remember, we're talking BC, so early as late and late as early, right? Nineveh was so utterly destroyed in 612 BC that just a couple hundred years later, when Alexander's army marched across it, it was a road. They didn't even know the city had been there. That's how comprehensive God's judgment was against the Ninevites. The fourth point I'd like to talk about with respect to God's wrath really, I think, could kind of sum up the rest of these. God's wrath is terrifying. It's a terrible thing to fall in the hands of a holy God. God's wrath is terrifying because, as we've seen in this text, it's cataclysmic and it's apocalyptic in its scale. If you go on to read, even if you read some of what we saw in chapter 1, but if you continue to go on into chapter 2, there are these just astounding, stunning sentences, statements. It's interesting. You look at chapter 2, verse 1. The one who scatters has come against you. He's talking to Nineveh. Man the fortress, watch the road, strengthen your back, summon all your strength. God's taunting them. Right? You remember back in chapter 1, verse 6, he asks, who can endure the burning wrath of his anger? Who can endure his indignation? Here he gets into chapter 2, and he's telling, the one who scatters, that's me, has come against you. Do what you want. Man the fortress, watch the road, strengthen your back, summon your strength. He goes on and he talks and he says, like the splendor of Israel, even though devastators have devastated them and destroyers their vine branches, the shield of his mighty men are colored red, that is, with blood. The warriors are dressed in scarlet. The chariots are enveloped in flashing steel. When he is prepared to march and the cypress spears are brandished, the chariots race madly in the streets. They rush wildly in the squares. Their appearance is like torches. They dash to and fro like lightning flashes. If you continue on, skip over a little bit. Look at verse 7. It says, it is fixed. She, talking about Nineveh, she is stripped. She is carried away. Her handmaidens are moaning like the sound of doves beating on their breasts. Though Nineveh was like a pool of water throughout her days, now they are fleeing. Stop, stop, but no one turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. Move on to verse 10. She is emptied. Yes, she is desolate and waste. Hearts are melting and knees knocking. The whole rest of chapter 2 and 3 are like that. They are these just amazing descriptions of God's wrath. And of course, we see, this definitely has a very different tone than what we saw in Jonah. Right? The first time God goes and he says, repent, repent of your wickedness. Now he comes, he has no message of repentance for them. He says, I'm coming for you. What do we learn from that? Well, we learn obviously it's terrifying. That's what we were talking about. If you're a Ninevite, if you're a sinner, that's terrifying. God's just wrath should be appropriated to you. So what do we learn from that? Well, I think fundamentally we learn that when God calls us to repent, we repent. We don't just kind of stick around and, you know, bank on God's patience. There's a call to action. We're to repent. And repent while you can. For the sinner, certainly. Even for the Christian, repent. Christian, do you struggle with sin? Yes. The answer is yes. Repent. Run to the Lord. Because he's a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. Run to the Lord. So, it's cataclysmic, it's apocalyptic, it's huge in scale. The second reason that I believe we see here about the terror of God's wrath is that we all deserve it. Look in Romans, and I think one of the clearest pictures of this idea of God's wrath, specifically as it applies to mankind and salvation, we see that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:19 through 18 kind of goes through this whole discussion, beginning with there is no one righteous, not even one. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident to them. Romans 2:5 through 6, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant hearts, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. God's judgment and his wrath is terrifying because when we don't repent of our sins, we're storing up wrath for ourselves. You know, if I don't know that it's the case here tonight. I recognize every face in the joint. You know, if you're not a Christian, this should be sobering to you. You're storing up God's wrath, and there will come a day, the day of wrath, when it will be poured out. We're going to talk, actually, the last point here, which we're about to head into in just a moment. We'll talk about God's comfort and what God's wrath and comfort look like together. When you're in Christ, God's wrath can be a comforting thing for you. The last piece about God's wrath and its terror is that no one can stand against it. So, as if it wasn't enough that it's cataclysmic and that all of mankind deserves it, the last one should strike terror for sure, and that is that no one can stand against God's wrath. We saw that in verse 6. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? You know, Nahum's not asking this question, hoping for a response from somebody. You know, that's me, I can. He's making the point. He's just described, right? In God's presence, he walks around. He's a whirlwind in the storm. The clouds are dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea. We've seen that a time or two before in Scripture, right? Dries up the rivers, the blossoms of Lebanon, right? These grand cedars, they wither in front of him. The hills dissolve. The earth is upheaved in his presence. The world and all its inhabitants in it. And then he comes to, after all that, tell me, who can stand before his indignation? Nobody. Nobody can. Nobody can except Christ. And we who are in Christ, we stand in Christ. Because God's wrath has been assuaged for us. That's the beauty of the gospel. I mean, that's the point of the gospel, is that God's wrath falls upon us, but because he is so kind and loving and patient and merciful, he's the only one who could have provided a way of escape for us. And that's what he did. He gave us his son, who took upon all of our sins, that when we trust in him, we have salvation, we have comfort. God's wrath to us, although we read about it and it may cause us to tremble inside, Christian, know that God's wrath should not be terrifying for you in the same sense. It's just not. God's wrath has been assuaged. You're his child now. What comfort. What comfort. Speaking of comfort, there are several other verses I'd like to talk about. and then we're going to wrap up tonight. We talk about God's wrath and its comfort. We saw, of course, 1:7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. Man, that should be an encouragement. And indeed, that must have been an encouragement to the Israelites. As they're reading this, they're seeing all this stuff, right? They've been in bondage this whole time. And then they get this message from Nahum, from the Lord. And the Lord says, it's coming to an end. My patience and my long-suffering with the Ninevites is coming to an end, as is your discipline. I'm going to bring you out of it. Right? I am a stronghold in the day of trouble, and I know those who take refuge in me. I save them. Several other verses that talk about this comfort. Romans chapter 5, verse 9 says, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. You know, do you recognize? I think you do. I hope you do. Do you recognize that your salvation is salvation from God's wrath? Right? It's not from the devil over there who's, you know, we see in Revelation, you know, God's got an angel that takes care of that devil. Grabs him, picks him up, throws him in the lake of fire. You know? It's from God that we're saved, and it's God who saves us. Romans 8:31 says, what shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Amen. Man, if God is for us, who can be against us? 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Man, what comfort. I think beyond that, you know, God's providence in working out all of the details of history astounds me. I meant to mention this earlier, but it fits so well here. The book of Nahum, the prophet Nahum, Nahum's name translated means comfort, means consolation. So here you have this book that's just full of wrath, vengeance. And the name of the book is comfort. Man, the Lord is so good. So, considering all that we've looked at tonight, I'd like to talk about just a couple of things I'd like you to leave with and to think about. These are applications or meditations as we close tonight. Taking into consideration all that we've heard, I'd like to tell you a couple of things. One is, three things you should not do with what you've learned tonight. Don't do these things, okay? Don't dismiss or ignore it. I pray that you don't. I pray that you don't leave here and just dismiss this. Go, man, that guy was so fire and brimstone, what his problem was. Don't make excuses for it. It's here. God hasn't hidden it. He wants us to know about it. He's very plain about it. Don't make an excuse for God's wrath. It's important. And certainly, third, don't redefine it. See it for what it is. Call it what it is. And understand it. It has tremendous application to our lives when we properly understand it, even as difficult as it may be. So that's what not to do with it. Here's what I would pray that you would meditate on, to consider and to take away in the living of your life, things to do with what you've learned tonight about God's wrath. Please do consider and meditate on it. Right? So the opposite of dismissing and ignoring, think about it. I can tell you in preparing for this, over the past several weeks now, actually, as I've been kind of putting together ideas and reading and rereading, it's caused me to meditate on God's wrath. And it has had an incredibly impactful impact. That's not the word I'm looking for. It has been sobering. It has been sanctifying. It has been all those things. So consider it. Meditate on it. The next one actually flows out of that. Let it sober you. Let it work as a means of battling sin in your life. This is powerful. I think this is one of the biggest things that I've learned in terms of meditations and applications about God's wrath. And, you know, these are things that the Lord reveals to you as you're reading. And you're like, how could I have missed that so many times before? Colossians 3, 5 through 7, Paul's talking, and he's giving us this charge to do this very thing that we're talking about, letting God's wrath be a means of battling sin in our lives. He says, Colossians 3, 5 through 7, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Now catch this. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come on the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living with them. So what's Paul saying here? He's saying, consider the members of your body dead to all of these sins. And why? For it's because of these things the wrath of God is coming. If you are a Christian, if you're in Christ, brothers, believe me, I know about the struggle with sin. I know about it. And it'll be something that each one of us takes on for the rest of our life as the Lord continues to sanctify us. But let this sink in and let it be impactful in your battle against the sin in your own life, in any sin. And you know, we could name off a whole list of thousands of different sins, right? Some that are more notable than others, but all of them are nonetheless sins. Think of this. It's because of these things that the wrath of God is coming. You were once in them. You've been called out of it. Don't live in them anymore. God's wrath is coming because of those things. You know, I hope that kind of ruins your sin life. I hope that the next time you're just walking around and something pops into your head, or you're considering, contemplating some kind of sin, that this one just, it's like Colossians 3, 5 through 7. Wait a second. God's wrath is coming because of sin. He's called us to more than that. Ephesians 5, 6, because it's the same idea, really, Paul talking again. He says, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, and he's just gone through again, prior to this, a litany of sin, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. We've come from darkness into light. We're no longer under God's wrath. Let's live like we're not. Amen? The third thing. Application. Meditation. If you are in Christ, let this comfort you and impact the way that you live. You don't have to rely on the incomplete procedural justice that this world has to offer for you, because you know that the one who judges the living and the dead will rightly judge all things. Let God's promise to bring about full justice satisfy your God-given desire for justice. You know, I'm sure in a room of this many people, there have been many sins committed against many of you that are probably egregious and they're difficult to get over. You know, God's justice will take care of those things. And quite frankly, let me clarify that. We don't wish God's justice on anybody. We don't wish his wrath on anybody. We would never do that. We've seen how terrifying it is. That's why we share the gospel. That's why we love our enemies. Because we know that regardless of how terrible something that's been done to us is, it pales in comparison to God's wrath. We wouldn't wish on our worst enemy. We still cry out for justice. We still rest in God's justice. But man, we want men to be saved from it. Amen? Because of this is shocking to me. You can become free to forgive, pray for, and even love your enemies as God's commanded you to. Romans 12, 17 through 21. This is powerful. It says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of men. If possible, so much as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is a very realistic, rubber meets the road application of you and your understanding of God's wrath when you leave here tonight. You know, we don't often think of people necessarily as enemies, but you know, those who have done you wrong, those who you may have some kind of a beef with or may have a beef with you, leave room for the wrath of God. Vengeance is his. You know, we don't walk around like a bunch of vigilantes. As much as I'd like to throw on a Batman costume, you know, my favorite superhero growing up, we don't do that. God's justice takes care of these things. So we love our enemies, right? We look throughout church history and we see Christians who have been persecuted, tortured, persecuted unto death. And what did they do? They prayed for their persecutors. They shared the gospel with them. Why? How? How could they do that under such tremendous persecution? They understood this element, this attribute of God. They knew, you know what? This is a light and momentary suffering. This is coming and going. Man, that is powerful. Please take that and apply it to your life. Lastly, here, it should spur us on to tell others that outside of Christ, they are under God's judgment for their sins. But that in Christ, in his great love, patience, and mercy, he has made a way for them to be saved from the wrath to come and then experience the inexhaustible riches of God through Christ. God's wrath should be a prod to us to share the gospel, and not out of compulsion, but because we understand that we don't want anybody to fall under his wrath any more than we want to fall under it ourselves. You know, I wonder about that. I had a friend long ago. I remember him telling me this once. And he was praying that God would give him a more real sense of his judgment and his justice and his wrath. And the effect that it had on him was tremendous, because he started to really realize the weight of God's justice and his punishment and his wrath and hell in a way that was much more real than he had ever before. And that impacted his evangelism. I need help here, admittedly. You know, I pray that we would all be better evangelists. We don't want anybody to fall into God's wrath. Lastly, again, I don't know that this is the case tonight, but I never know, I guess, where this ends up, whose ears hears what we're talking about tonight. So I think it's important to mention that if you are not in Christ, that this truth should drive you to salvation. It should drive you to the God who has provided a way to cover over your sins. Run to him. Let him be this stronghold in the day of trouble. Don't be like one of the Ninevites who hasn't repented. Repent of your sins. Trust in the Lord. Let today be the day of your salvation. Let's pray. Great God, we are undone by what we have seen tonight in your word. Lord, we know that we've just scratched the surface. We can't begin, Lord, to comprehend the greatness and the majesty and, Lord, the depths of the riches of your glory. Lord, even your wrath is glorious. Lord, it's glorious in the sense that you, Lord, hate sin. Lord, you provide ultimate justice. Lord, we pray that you would, like my friend has prayed, Lord, that you would cause us to have a greater understanding, a very real sense, Lord, of your justice, of your wrath, Lord, of hell. And Lord, that it would impact us. It would impact the way that we live our lives, Lord, the people that we talk to and what we say to them. Lord, that it would drive us to pray for the salvation of those around us. Lord, we don't want anybody to fall into your wrath. Lord, so we pray in accordance with your own will, Lord, that many would come to know you. Lord, thank you for this comfort of the book of Nahum. Lord, we take great rest in you, for you are the only place, Lord, that we can have any kind of final eternal rest. Lord, we pray that these things would settle deep into our hearts, and that they would affect us, Lord, they would cause us to leave and live lives that are more glorifying, more holy. Lord, this is our desire. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.